John chapter 2. So much more I could share, but we need to get into the Word this morning. It's of the utmost importance that we get into the Word of God. That's one thing that, if I didn't know that before, which I think I did, I certainly am more convinced now. The great need for the church is to go through the Word of God and have the Word of God go through us. So many areas of the church today that is just starving. They're starving for God's Word. Church, we need to make it our absolute aim and goal to know God, to study God's Word, to be just saturated with the truth of God. So we live in a day and age where the church and the gospel has been greatly watered down. We live in a country where the church is in a great way has forsaken the Word of God, though hasn't forsaken the name of Jesus. But we come with methods and ideas of how to reach people that just aren't biblical. And we need the Word of God. And that's what we want to talk about here this morning as we look at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Cleansing the temple. And I should title this, Cleansing the Temples. And you'll see what I mean by the time we're done this morning. I want to look at two areas that Jesus deals with. He deals with, number one, the physical temple. And number two, we will see, and if you have your outlines, you'll see that there. He deals with the spiritual temple. Jesus here is beginning his ministry. It's very fresh. It's very early on. John actually records for us things that no other gospel records in these very early parts of Jesus' life and ministry. He went into Nazareth. He then goes to Cana, which is very near there, his hometown, to this village. He does a miracle, a sign, as John calls it there, turning water into wine at the wedding feast. And we saw that last time we were here. And John states this. He states in verse 11, he says, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the manifestation of the glory of Christ, which is the manifestation of the glory of God. We know that from the chapter 1, verse 14, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. And we learn from John chapter 1 that John writes all about Jesus being God of very gods. Listen, when we speak, when Mary was talking to me about Jesus, she wasn't talking about some person. She was talking about God, a very God. Now, when she read in the Gospels for the first time ever in her life, she said, I couldn't stop reading about this man, because this man was so beautiful. That's the way she would describe Jesus. When I was reading online about this man, I fell in love with him. She said, I tried to stop myself. She said, I knew it was wrong, but I couldn't help but to fall in love with him. I mean, how could you not, she would tell me. How could you not fall in love with this man, Jesus? Like, well, yeah, of course. Yeah. That's what I think every day when I get up and read my devotional, when I'm yawning and, you know, like, well, this is the boring part. But this is who Jesus is. He's the manifestation of God to us. He is God of very gods amongst us. And that is John's point in his gospel. In every story we look at in the Gospel of John, you are going to meet God incarnate. That's what you're going to meet. That's John's goal. In John chapter 20, and I've read it to you before, I'm going to read it to you again, and I will read it to you, I'm sure, many more times before we're done with this. But in John 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, speaking of the Gospel of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. I'm writing these, I'm choosing these events. I'm choosing these signs, these miracles, these encounters with Jesus. I could share many more. There's so many more. In fact, he closes his book out saying that there isn't enough books in the world to record all of what he has done. But these I'm choosing that you might know that Jesus is the coming prophesied Messiah, the sent one from God, and that that Messiah is indeed God of very gods. He is the Son of God, and we know John. He defines what Son of God is for us. In John chapter 5, in verse 18, he says that the very fact that they call that Jesus calls God as Father makes himself equal with God. And that's what the Jews recognize. They recognize Jesus is not saying he's just the Son of God. He is saying that he is God of very gods. Jesus says it in John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. And they took up stones again to stone him. Not because he broke the Sabbath, but because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And so that's the point. And we're going to see Jesus and his divinity right here in this story. We pick it up here in verse 13. It says, now the Passover, the feast, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold ox and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so the first thing we want to look at here in these verses that I've read is the physical temple. Jesus comes into the physical temple. Jerusalem. I was able to see Jerusalem when I was in Jordan. I could actually see it from Jordan. And I could see some of the towers there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up in the hill countries of Judea. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go up. Not only because you go up hills, but because you go up to Mount Zion. You go up to the house of God. You go up to the place of worship. It's Jerusalem. It's the apple of God's eye. He's placed his eye upon this city. He's God's chosen this city to be his city, the place where he would dwell. And so in Jesus' day, the temple was standing. Very different Jerusalem in Jesus' day than the Jerusalem in our day, if you went to Jerusalem today. There's no mosque. There's no Dome of the Rock. There's no Muslims. There's no Christians. There's Jews. And there's this beautiful, beautiful temple that is still, in a sense, under construction. And Herod had been beautifying this temple for 46 years. We're going to learn that here in our text this morning. And Jesus goes to the Passover to celebrate God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Every year they would go and celebrate. No doubt every year Jesus, as a boy, because he lived in Nazareth, he would go and make the journey. We see in when he was 12 years old, he went up for the feast. And we'll see this. And John will record this several times. Now, what's important to note here this morning is that this is very early in the ministry of Jesus. You see, what's important for you and I to understand is that when we read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the story of the cleansing of the temple. But that story is different than this one. The timing is totally different. That story takes place on the day after their Palm Sunday, or maybe it's the day Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem a week before he's going to resurrect, just days before he's going to die. And Jesus comes in there. And Jesus comes and cleanses the temple. That is actually the second temple cleansing. John, only John records for us the first temple cleansing. And there are some great differences as you look at both of them. And most scholars believe that they are two separate events. Interesting, Jesus starts his public ministry in Jerusalem with cleansing the temple. Jesus will end his public ministry in Jerusalem with cleansing the temple. There's something significant for us there. This is important for him. It's important for Jesus to establish that the way people are worshiping God in his time and the way the Jewish leadership is representing God is wrong. It's wrong. And Jesus comes in and says, we need a clean house. And I think that's important for us to understand, because what were they doing? They were misrepresenting the Lord. How were they doing that? Well, it says here that there are sheep and oxen and doves and, all of these things. And there's money changers. And it says here that they're doing business in verse 14 there. Now, what is the picture here? Well, the Temple Mount, some 32 acres of property. It's up on a mountain, a little hill around it, because it was a round-topped hill. Around it was built a retaining wall, and it was backfilled and made flat. So you have this Temple Mount. On the Temple Mount, you have the temple right in the center there. And in that temple is where the priest and the sacrifices would take place. But around that, the other part of that 32 acres, is a huge courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. And that makes up most of the Temple Mount, the Court of the Gentiles. And there in the Court of the Gentiles is a place where Gentiles are to come, and they're to come there to worship the God of Israel. They're to come and meet with God. They're to come and bring their hearts and their offerings and to begin to worship the true and the living God in a place like the Roman Empire, a nation that is pagan and filled with all kinds of the worship of emperors and idols and all kinds of these things. Like the man Cornelius that realized there is something more, and he began to cry out to the true and living God, and God brought Peter to him to bring him the gospel message. That man Cornelius was a Roman centurion. Recorded for us the story in Acts chapter 10, and God revealed himself to him. That's what God does. As I shared the story of Mary, as God reveals himself to those that are worshiping false gods. And this is what we see. But the problem is that when someone would come to the temple, when a Jew would come to the temple, they'd come to worship there during the feast, and they would need a lamb. Now, they could bring a lamb from home. The lamb might be hard to carry all the way from their far country there. But even if they carried it, the problem in Jesus' day is that the priest would examine the lamb that they brought, and the priest would inevitably say, there is a blemish on the lamb. You see, the lamb had to be without blemish for the offering to God. That's in the Word of God. That's in the Old Testament. And there was a shekel that needed to be brought. There was an offering that needed to be given. Well, the other problem they had was that the currency they had wasn't temple currency, and it needed to be. I mean, there was the Roman coin with the emperor's face on it. You can't give that to the Lord, so you got to go to the money changers there and have your money changed. Well, the problem was is they were heightening the prices, the exchange of money. I was just obviously traveling throughout the world. I was in two different countries, two different currencies, and we had to exchange money. We always look at the rate of exchanging. We always feel like you're getting ripped off. But you know, these guys were getting ripped off, because to just change a very small amount of money could cost you more money than you're changing. It could cost almost a day's wage. And so they were heightening the prices. This is the Jewish leadership. So they're ripping the people off. They're fleecing the flock of God. And let me just say this, they are making tons of money. They are literally millionaires off of this industry. Well, and the sheep and the oxen and the doves that they're giving for the sacrifices, they're heightening those prices. Some historians say that up to 20% more than it would cost you to buy a sheep or an ox or a dove in your own land, it would cost there at the temple. So they were just fleecing the flock of God. And so Jesus comes in, and Jesus is upset. I love Jesus when he's like this, because he's upset at what? He's upset at a misrepresentation of God. Remember when Moses and Aaron were in the wilderness and the children of Israel were thirsty, and it's a dry place. I was just in that region. It's a dry place. It's a hard place. So saying Isaac, I mean, can you imagine being out here and being Moses? And, you know, we were up at Mount Nebo where Moses actually died. And you know, he went up there and looked at the promised land. And he looked at Israel and looked at everything. I said, and you look way down there past the Dead Sea, and that's where the children of Israel wandered. And it's a desert. It's dry. It's barren. And they didn't have water. And so they were complaining. And Moses had it. He had enough with them. And God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to give them water. I want you to take the rod that budded, Aaron's rod. I want you to take it. I want you to go out in front of the people, and I want you just to speak to the rock. I just want you to speak to it, and the rock is going to open up, and water is going to come out, and the people are going to drink. It's going to be a great, glorious day, and you're going to look great in my sight. And so Moses goes out there, and he says, you stiff-necked, you rebellious people. I mean, he's just had it. He's frustrated. Now realize they tried to kill him a few times. Okay, so give Moses a little slack here. And I always struggle, maybe it's because I'm a pastor and a shepherd, I always struggle with what God did to Moses. Moses went out there and he said, you rebellious people. He took the rod and he hit the rock twice. He didn't speak to it. He said, you rebellious people. And the people drank, and God took Moses and Aaron aside and said, because you've misrepresented me, because you've done this today in the sight of the congregation, and you acted to the congregation, you represented that I was angry with them, mad at them, upset with them because they were thirsty. You're not going in the promised land. And there I was just a week or so ago, standing on Mount Nebo where Moses had his only view of the promised land. That's heavy. I mean, here's the guy that brings the children of Israel out of Egypt and wanders for 40 years. And what God's saying to him, because you did this one act, you're going to wander with these guys and you're going to die here with them in the wilderness. You're not going to be able to go in. You're not going to be able to see the promised land. That's tough. That's tough. But that's how serious God is about you and I representing him rightly. We need to. And listen, we as the church, the physical temple of God, need to rightly represent the Lord. Now, I might step on some toes this morning. It won't be the first time. But it needs to be done. And I don't think I will, but I might. And I just want you to know, that's not my goal, is to make you mad. My goal isn't to upset you. My goal is to be an honest communicator of God and to rightly represent the Lord. Because today, the church does not rightly represent the Lord to the world. Listen, Israel was not rightly representing the Lord to the world. When the Gentiles would come into the courts there to worship God, they'd come in and they'd get ripped off. And I don't so much believe this, of course, of our church, but it is happening in the church. And that is that the church is fleecing the flock of God. There are ministries today that are saying, you know, if you don't give, basically you make it sound like God is broke, and if you don't give, everything's going to fall apart, and you need to give. I mean, it's so bad. I had one guy come to our church once I was sharing the Lord with, and he'd come out of the Catholic background, and so he came in, he comes upstairs, I'm standing in the back door, it's during worship, he comes up and he gives me a check. Before he got here, he said, how much does it cost? I looked at him like, what are you talking? What? How much does it cost to go to your church? It doesn't cost money to go to church. But because of his experience, it costs money. So he came. I'll never forget it. $96 is what the check was. This guy had no money. He was, you know, I was in an apartment, and he was the guy that kind of came in and was a handyman and stuff. And yeah, he was a drunk, and he had all kinds of issues, and I had been sharing the Lord with him and trying to minister to him. I handed him his check back. I said, we don't want your money. God wants your soul. He saw the offering box, he put the check in, and he left. He never even heard the word. Because people have this view that God needs something from them, and if they give something to God, then God will be merciful to them. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And there's a misrepresentation. I mean, today we have, some of these huge churches. the one that comes to mind. Now, let me just say this. If a church is big, it doesn't mean it's bad, okay? And if a church is small, it doesn't mean it's good. Okay, let me just state that. But we do have a mega church mentality in our culture. And by the way, America sets the trends for the world and even then in the church. And there's this idea that you need to have, you know, it's all about what we say, nickels and noses. How much money's coming in based on how many noses are there, how many people are there. And it's all about numbers. And, you know, we post it on the back wall in many churches. You know, this was the offering this week. This is the attendance this week. We need to be really careful because now we are saying this is what matters. This is what God is into. This is what really is important to God is how many people showed up to church, how many people gave. Listen, there have been many times in our church that we struggle financially. No question about it. But I don't come up and just start, you know, hammering you guys for money and just saying, oh, if you don't give, we're going to die. You know what I do? I go to God. I do cry sometimes to the Lord. And I tell God, Lord, if you don't want this thing to go on any longer, then I guess you'll shut it down. I mean, it's that simple. And brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that we're representing the Lord rightly. I think of Joel Osteen, the, you know, Lakewood or whatever his church is, you know, largest church in America. And I mean, listen, Joel is a false teacher. Bottom line, Joel Osteen is a false teacher. I mean, he says that a Muslim can get saved without Jesus. Because God is merciful. I mean, and on and on, and I could go and spend the rest of our time, you know, showing you Joel's teaching. Brothers and sisters, we need to be so careful that we don't fall into the trap of these TV evangelists and these mega church, you know, and these. I've been sharing the gospel with a friend. The realm that I often have to interact with unbelievers on a personal level is obviously not in my career. When I come into work, I work with all the elite Christians, if you would. You know, I mean, it's church staff, okay? They're pretty cool people, and they're awesome. None of them really need me to share the gospel with them every day. We talk about ways we can share the gospel with unbelievers, okay? That's what we do. So for me, and let me just say this, for those of you that think, if I could only be in the ministry, then I could be used by the Lord. Think again. I'm like, Lord, how can I be used by you? How can I reach someone? I'm in this little Christian bubble. How do I break out of it? Listen, that's why we have on our back, above our back doors, now entering the mission field. And that's exactly what you do each and every day. Church, don't ever forget it. Don't ever miss that. This is, you know, you're right here being equipped to be a passionate servant of Jesus so you can go out and serve him amongst the mission field, okay? So let's just be reminded this morning of that fact and truth. That's so important. Well, my kids, they play sports, and that's where I get to talk to unbelievers. And, you know, my son Nathaniel, he's on a club soccer team. And on club soccer teams, oftentimes, year after year, you have the same coach if you're with the same club, and you have the same players, which means you have the same parents. And so you build relationships. And there's this one dad that I've been, you know, working on for several years. Now, he is the nicest, kindest person I have ever met. He really is. The biggest, I'm thinking if this guy got saved, he'd be awesome in the church. This guy'd be like a Nick Ramos. I mean, he'd just, whatever, he's here, there, going, he's doing it, taking care of it, handling it. I mean, he's putting goals up, he's taking pictures, he's striping the fields, he's, you know, we're doing a fundraiser, he's got generators, and I mean, he's just, you know, he's got the medical kit. I mean, he's just the dude. I mean, hey, where's Dale? So I'm talking to Dale at one of our end of the year parties, and Dale's, you know, he knows I'm a pastor, and that always is, you know, a strike against me, you know, pastor. They want to talk pastor talk. I mean, whatever pastor talk is to an unbeliever, I don't know, but it's church talk. So, hey, yeah, you know, I'm not really a church guy, he tells me. My wife is, so I you know, they were doing this thing at her church, so I went. And he says, yeah, it was called Movie Month. I don't know, I'm interested, I'm listening. Movie Month, how does Movie Month work? Well, He says, first of all, the place was packed. He's all, they served popcorn. I mean, it was just like you're at the movies. And he says this to me, and I'll never forget this quote. He says, you wouldn't even known you were at church. Okay, he's an unbeliever. You wouldn't even have known you were at church. And he's like, isn't that great? I'm thinking, no. We're not ashamed of church. But that is exactly what the goal of many churches is to make people feel they're not at church. Why would I want to do that? And what that means is no more Bible studies, no more singing. If we're going to sing, we and this is happening today in the church, that we're going to use secular music to draw, well, this is a cool place. You know, the kids, they're not learning the word, they're just having a lot of fun. That's what it's about, having fun. And you know, the speaker, because they're not even pastors anymore, it's just the speaker is, you know, very energetic and very funny and all this, but there's no gospel. And you know, Dale didn't hear the gospel. Dale didn't get saved. Dale didn't get reached when he went. He doesn't go to church much, but he went that day and he went. And Dale's gospel message is, that church is like, it's not a church. And that's what he got out of it. And we need to be very careful that we don't, in the physical temple, in the house of God, misrepresent the Lord, trying to cater to the desires of people instead of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching the word of God. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, and I'm going to turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we've read this before, but boy, when I, you know, was traveling, this was just so on my heart. When I went from church to church, ministry to ministry, I was meeting with different people, meeting some incredible people, some awesome people. But there was one thing I did note, that those outside of the Calvary Chapel movement, there was this lack of the need to equip God's people with the Word of God. Great people again out there, but I think we're missing something. I think we're missing something today in the church. I think it's something that obviously Pastor Chuck saw when he began Calvary Chapel, and I don't think Calvary Chapel's it, and there's many churches that aren't Calvary Chapels that are teaching the Word of God, and they're doing a phenomenal job, some of them a better job than some Calvary Chapels, okay? So I'm not here pumping Calvary Chapel, but I am just saying the philosophy of teaching the Bible is so important. Listen to what he says here, and again, you're welcome to turn over there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I just would note the phrase, all Scripture. All Scripture, not some Scripture, not most Scripture. And again, as I was reading this, it just hit me. We need to go through the Word. Now, of course, I know that. It's what we do, but that's what he's saying. Every single scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable. You hear that? The word of God is profiting man. That's what it was given for. That's what we need. We don't need movie month. We don't need to serve popcorn. Again, I'm not against a good Christian movie or whatever, a church, whatever. But Sunday morning, it's not going to be movie time and we're not going to have popcorn. Well, maybe we could have popcorn, but we need the Word of God. It's profitable for teaching doctrine. Do you notice that? It's profitable. Today, even in many seminaries, it's almost as if the Word of God is no longer profitable. We don't profit from it. It's not valued. We don't believe it's inspired. This is what they're teaching. We don't believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And today, this is what the pastors are coming out with in their heads. But listen, Paul tells Timothy as he passes the torch onto him, and that's exactly what he's doing here in this passage. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it profits. It profits, number one, in doctrine. Number two, it profits in reproof. Do you know there's profit in reproof? We need to get rebuked. That's what he's saying. Let's get it down, black and white. We need to get rebuked by the Word of God. Do you know how many times I get rebuked by the Word of God? You might say, man, that was a hard message this morning, Pastor Trent. Or I was reading the scripture and listen, whatever you've experienced, trust me, I get it way worse. I mean, try to put the message together. Unless I just harden my heart and just, you know, become a robot and teach. Oh, man, it's just so needed. I need to get corrected, rebuked. The next word, thirdly, it says corrected. The word here is to set something astraight. That's what the word means in the Greek. It actually means to take a broken bone and set it right, to correct it, to heal it. Healing. That's what the Word of God does. It transforms, it changes, it mends. It mends our lives. Fourthly, he says, instruction and righteousness. That's what it's profitable for. The word instruction is where we get the word training or the word discipleship. I love that. To be discipled. And that's what we need today. That's what the church should be about. That's what the physical temple of God should be about. Making disciples of all nations. Isn't that the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples. And that's what we need to be doing. And you can only do that through the teaching, through the reproof, through the correction, through the instruction in righteousness from the Word of God. He says that all that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped. That's the goal for every good work. Now listen to what he says. I charge you therefore, based on that, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Listen to what he says in verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. That's what you should do. Hey, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. I want you to preach the word. What should I do else? Preach the word. When should I do it? He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when everyone wants to hear it, when it's revival. It's easy to preach the word when there's revival. I've been in revival. It's easy. People are hungry and just want God. It's simple. Teach the word. And people are like, yes, praise God, yeah. Sitting there taking notes and seeking God and going to Bible school classes, and that's easy. But what about when no one wants to hear it? And there's a temptation for us to try to make it more palatable for the world. And you know what? The only one that can make the Word of God palatable for the world is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And of course, as a preacher and a teacher, we're always looking for ways to illustrate and relate and bring it down, but the Holy Spirit is the one that has to open the heart and reveal. Do this in season and do this out of season. Do it with conviction. Do it with rebuke. Do it with exhortation. Do it with long suffering and do it with teaching. So preach the word, convict with the word, rebuke with the word, exhort with the word. Be long-suffering as you do it, and make sure you're teaching the people, for the time will come. I don't want to add to the Word of God, but I will say the time has come. The time has come. It's not will come. I mean, this is Paul in the first century. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Again, who wants to sit here and listen to a message on the Trinity? Not unless you're really seeking God. You don't, probably. And the world's like, whoa, what is he talking about? It's sound doctrine. They don't endure it according to their itching ears. According to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Listen to what it says. This is our generation. They will turn their ears away. And listen, in the last 50 years of this country, we have seen this in mass amounts. And a lot of people are simply just inoculated. They're just numb. I mean, like when I look at politics and some of the things that are going on and some of the things that are being said in the liberal agenda, I'm just like, we are blind. I mean, just the issue with Islam. I mean, people are just so clueless what the Quran teaches. And I'm speaking of our politicians. I mean, you guys have no idea that in the Quran, it is stated the goal for jihad is done two ways. It's either by the sword or by peace. And in our country right now, it is being done by peace. You might think, well, terrorism. Yeah, those are pockets, but it's done by peace, meaning we're going to have many people. We're going to overtake. This is exactly what's happening in Europe. Europe is absolutely flooded with Islam and being overtaken. And let me just say this. America is always just a step behind Europe. And we see the exact same thing happening today in our country. And we, church, need to pray. And we need to awake. And we need to realize what's going on. But the people, the Christians, the church, they just have itching ears. They heap up for themselves teachers. They're turning their ears away from the truth and being turned aside to fables. And that's what's being taught today. Fables. Absolute fables. And replacing the Word of God for a fable, doesn't that just sound stupid? It is. But it's happening. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You be faithful. And Paul goes on here to say, for I am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Listen to what he says. I've been faithful. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Be faithful. Timothy, I've been faithful to the end. Please be faithful to the end. Many won't be. Church, we need to make sure that the temple, the physical house of God, is a true place of worship, a place that the Word of God is going forth. Disciples are being made. That's what church is about. That's what Jesus is upset with. It's a misrepresentation to the world of really what's happening. Back to John's gospel. So zeal, verse 17, for my house has eaten me up. And Jesus is passionate about this. And it's so important for us to be passionate with Jesus and to recognize what indeed he is declaring, what indeed he is saying. Zeal for my house has devoured my heart. And if sometimes I seem to be overly passionate, I'm afraid sometimes, I tell myself after a Sunday, you just need to calm down. I do. And so you're not the only one. But I want to just tell you, I can't. It's the name of God. It's his glory. It's the gospel. It's the cross. It's the very blood of Jesus that was shed. We cannot compromise. We cannot let it be diminished. That's what Jesus is saying. He makes a whip of cords very calmly. He makes a whip of cords, and he just does a supernatural thing. I want you to see that the cleansing of the temple here is a supernatural, you could call it a sign, that he indeed is God, and he is the Messiah. And no one is going to take his father's house and make it a house of merchandise, as he calls it here. Later on, at the end of his ministry, he calls it a den of thieves. And he says, my father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is to be a place of worship. There's no worship happening. There's just absolute robbery going on. Won't be. Can't be. Can't let it happen. Jesus stands up. I just see Jesus over there. You know, there's all these animals. I mean, the place was a zoo. They're coming to worship God. This is the feast. They come into the court of the Gentiles. There's money changers' tables. There's people getting ripped off. There's animals. I mean, you know what comes with animals? If you don't, go over to my mom's house. She's got a horse stall, and you can help clean it up. Listen, there's stuff that comes with it. I mean, the place, this is the temple of God. That used to be done outside. They brought it inside to the courtyard of the Gentiles. It's crazy. It's crazy when you think about what's going on. Jesus goes in there and just calmly, I just see him, he just twists these ropes together. He makes a scourge. And he just starts driving them out. Who stops him? I mean, there's a lot of people that should have stopped him. I mean, this is their business. It's just Jesus, just one guy. But the authority of God, and he just drives him out. And the disciples are like, zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. It's a quotation from Psalm 69. It's a quotation of David, and it's actually a messianic psalm. That's powerful. And so, verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And the Jews are, they're enraged. Like, where do you get the right to do this? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus moves from the physical to the spiritual temple. And I want you to see that. This is now the spiritual temple. He says to them, the sign that I will give you is the resurrection of me from the dead. That's what he's saying. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the Jews said, they didn't get it because they're not spiritually in tune. It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And again, King Herod was re-beautifying the temple. And they were in the process. It wasn't even done. But up to this point, it'd take 46 years. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So they didn't quite get it either at that point. John's saying later on, when Jesus rose from the dead, they're, oh, that's what he was referring to. We get it now. Not only do we need to rightly represent God in the house of God, in the church, in the gathering place, when we come together, when we conduct a service, but we need to rightly represent God in another kind of temple, the temple of our own bodies. Jesus brings up a point that then is carried on throughout the New Testament, and that is that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And church, we need to remember that. We need to remember that our body is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this to the Corinthians, by the way, who were carnal and compromising. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The physical temple in Jesus' day wasn't holy. It wasn't a place of holiness. It wasn't a place of honor and fear of God and reverence and walking. It was a zoo. And Jesus cleanses it. And Paul here says, listen, you're holy, like God's temple. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that which makes your body the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Church, think about this. Just hear, we kind of wrap this up here. Think about this idea that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What was the significance of the temple? God's presence. I mean, go read the Psalms. Go read what David says, that one thing I've desired of the Lord in Psalm 27, verse 4, that I will seek after the Lord to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty. You see, it was in the temple that you saw the Lord. Psalm 63 speaks about a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And he says, and I come to see you in your sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Psalm 63, church. Listen, he's saying, I've come into the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. It's your presence manifested there in the temple. And now you and I are the very vessel. Think about this. You and I are vessels that carry the presence of God out those doors. church. You are the church that is being brought to the world. Think about that. Well, they won't come to church. Oh, well, bring church to them. You're the church. That's what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You are the church amongst the world. The Holy Spirit at work through you and me. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, not to me, but of me, who I am. You're going to go. And where are you going to do it? In the temple? In the sanctuary? Oh, no. He says, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You just keep going, church. Church is no longer going to be in a location only. Of course we gather as the church this morning, and we're in church, and it's important. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, that we are the church, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So there's a value of us doing what we're doing right now. But it doesn't stop here. That's the physical temple. The spiritual temple is you and I taking church to the world. Isn't that awesome? Like, they don't even know it tomorrow. Work, church is coming to work. You didn't know you're in church. And of course they don't know it. But do you, church, know that you are the church in the world? And so we need to be holy. We need to be filled. We need to allow the presence of God to be manifested through our lives to the people around us. And that takes surrender. Simple as that. It takes an absolute surrender. Look at the last couple of verses of this chapter, because Jesus brings that point up. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Why do you believe? What's the reason you're a Christian today? Was it because something you saw? So, listen to what Jesus says. John says about you. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew that he knew what was in man. The verse 23 says many believed. The word believed there, note that, because it's the exact same word as in verse 24 where it says, but Jesus did not commit. The word commit and believe are the same Greek word. This is what John's saying. Many believed in Jesus, said we're ready to commit ourselves to Jesus when they saw the signs. But Jesus said, though you believe in me, I don't believe in you. Well, that's hard. Jesus says, I'm not committed to you. You might be committed to me, but I'm not committed to you. And the reason is because I know you. I know your heart. I know what's in you. Think about that, church. The commitment that we have to the Lord must be a real commitment. There are many people that are in church that won't be in heaven. There are many people. Jesus said the road is broad. Many go that way, but the road to eternal life is narrow and difficult, and few find it. And he was speaking to Israel. Quote, the church, the people of God. And he went on to say there, this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 is where Jesus says that. He goes on in verse 21, said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, worker of iniquity. But Lord, we did this. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did wonders in your name. He says, I have never known you. You practice iniquity. Lack of holiness. A lack of commitment. A lack of true, honest obedience to God's word. Remember the story Jesus shares right after that statement of the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock. The one who built his house on the sand was a hearer of the word but didn't obey the word. Church, we need to remember that. We need to see that. We need to understand that it's important for us to honestly walk with Jesus. Your faith and my faith has not been tested like the people I've just been with. When I left Jordan, the night before I left, we went to a house of refugees. They were from Mosul, Iraq. They were notified that the army had fled, which meant ISIS is coming. They got their stuff. Well, I should say got their stuff, their clothes, and they fled for their lives. Within 2 hours, ISIS had to come in and taken over. You see, they believe in Jesus. They were wealthy. Listen, these refugees aren't poor people. We're talking doctors, lawyers, engineers. We're talking people with very nice houses, way nicer than mine. They showed, you know, us pictures. We're talking about people who gave up their cars, their houses, their fortunes, their bank accounts. Could you imagine everything you've ever had? Your retirement, it all, you just run for your life. It's gone. Now that brings that phrase when Jesus says, "Are you willing to come after me? You must be willing to forsake all to follow me." Are we? See, I've never been tested like that. But I want to encourage you this morning to examine yourself. Paul tells us it's a healthy thing to do. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Man, let's examine ourselves. Wouldn't it be better to examine ourselves now and go, you know what, I don't think I'm in the faith and I need to get in the faith, than wait until we get to heaven and Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. We need to make sure that we indeed are committed to him. Not because of what he'll do for me, because of a sign he does, but because of who he is. When I looked into Mary's eyes and she said to me, "I love him. I'm in love with him." She had given everything up for him. It's a very different faith than so many of us here in America. I love him because what he can do for me. That's what Jesus is saying. By the way, in John chapter 6, there in verse 66 through 69, it says that many went back and followed him no more. He knew him. And he turns to Peter and says, "Will you guys also leave?" And Peter says, "Where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And that's what we need to see. How many of us, if it was a situation like those that are in Syria, Iraq, and other countries, deny Jesus and your life will be blessed? Well, what's Jesus doing for you then? Oh, nothing. He's destroying your life. Heard of a story of a father took his boys, wouldn't deny the Lord, his young boys, two of them, and said, ISIS told him, "Deny the Lord." And the story is that the older brother puts his hand on his younger brother, I think it's like 11 and 9, on his shoulder, and just says, "Be strong." And they beheaded him. I mean, that's faith. 9 and 11 years old, and the older brother is supporting his younger brother as they're being martyred for the faith. But see, that's faith. That's belief. It's not, "Sure, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Everything's working out." See, Jesus knew him. He said, "I can't commit to you guys. You're not committed." And I just want to make sure that I'm indeed And I hope I don't have to be tested with those things. Amen? But let's make sure that we are bona fide followers of Jesus Christ and that He is worth every part of our life.